interpretation of the Quran, the Tafsir.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam, the ninth divinely appointed Imam. We find, dear friends, that in the time of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, the environment and the ambiance was such that there was various different theological and philosophical schools of thought. Of course, this was partly in due to the fact that there were external influences such as different theologies, ideologies, and philosophies which were coming into the Islamic world from different parts of the rest of the world. So you had this Roman, Greek, and Roman philosophies, and then you had the philosophies from the science side of the Asia, whether it was Hind, which is known as India in the present day, or Sindh, which according to some interpretations is present day Pakistan, or Sin, which is supposed to be China. So all of these different philosophies were coming from the outside into the Muslim world. And on the other hand, we find that within the Muslims, there was a lot of discrepancies and a lot of differences with one another, of course, because they had not taken the axis known as imama and wilaya the way that the Almighty Allah had wanted them to. So when you don't have an axis or a central point to refer to, which is connected to the Almighty Allah, then discrepancies and differences do arise. One of the things that would be spoken about was fate in the time of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. So when somebody asked Imam al-Jawad about fate, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam answered, and he said that when fate is decided, the wide space becomes narrow. Now, of course, this has different interpretations. Many scholars have given different kind of interpretations about this. Of course, one interpretation is that when, because fate is not such that it has nothing to do with the individual itself. So, for example, you know, if I continue to commit actions to a point where there is no return, then yes, at that point, fate is now decided, except for, of course, if the Almighty Allah decides to change that fate for whatever reason. And of course, we accept this because the Almighty Allah is all-knowing, all-hearing, and He is all-wise, He is all-knowledgeable. But when one does something to the point of no return, then yes, fate is decided. And then that wide space that you had before, it becomes narrow. If we take something as simple as our health, right? If we start to continuously eat junk food on a very regular basis, then that wide space that we had of health will start to become narrow until eventually we start to become sick. And after we become sick, of course, now fate is becoming decided. Eventually, we lead ourselves to our own death. Other interpretations about this from some of the great religious scholars is that when Allah determines to take the life of someone, then fate here is talking about the fate of death. So that when fate is decided and the time of death is finalized and Allah determines to take the life of someone, then the space, in spite of its greatness, becomes narrow for that individual, meaning that there is no way to escape from that fate which has been decided. Very interesting statement here by the divinely appointed Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam as to regarding fate and how wide spaces become narrow. Regardless, whatever interpretation you take, the common denominator is that when fate is decided by the Almighty Allah, then of course there is no way to escape, and that wide space that was previously there becomes incredibly narrow. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Jawad, alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
From our Imams, the ninth Imam is the first, whose Imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. Basically, look at the special wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to our ninth Imam. What is zinat? Beauty. But let us go to the hadith of the Imam, where Imam talks about a zinat in a very different level. وَحُسْنُ الْعَدَبْ زِينَةُ الْعَقْلِ. Good manners is beauty for intelligence. Now, it's a discussion by itself, who is intelligent, who is not intelligent. We don't want to go into that. But the Imam is saying, if a person who is intelligent, you know, one of the beauty of such a person would be that his manners would be good. You know, there's a narration again in the life of the ninth Imam, and this is where you see the continuity in the guidance. Even though one Imam was not present at the time of the other Imam, there was a companion common to 8th and 9th Imam. And he says, once I went to the 8th Imam and he gave me something, and I took it. While I was leaving, Imam stopped and he says, why didn't you say Alhamdulillah? You know, you got something, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Time passed, it was 8th Imam's time, and he goes to him. Something similar happens and Imam gave him something. And he immediately said, Alhamdulillah. Now the narration doesn't say that the ninth Imam was there in the first. He just turned to him, the Imam, and he says, Ta'addabta. Now you have acquired the adab and good manners.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
Private Indian refiners are jostling with independence in China for Russian ESPO crude loading in April, industry sources have said. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Reuters reported this week, citing industry sources, Chinese private refineries are jostling with their Indian counterparts for April volumes of seaborne Russian ESPO blend oil. After Western customers opted to shun direct purchases of Russian energy exports, China and India have become major buyers of Russian crude. China, which commonly purchases the entire volumes of the ESPO crude shipped from the Pacific port of Kozmino due to its close proximity, is expected to import record volumes in March. As for April, Indian independent refiners Reliance Industries and Nayara Energy have reportedly swept up at least 5 of the roughly 33 cargoes loaded with ESPO crude due to their low prices. That is up from only one vessel for March delivery, its first since buying 3 cargoes for November 2022. Sources familiar with the matter told Reuters prices for April loading ESPO crude to India were about $5 per barrel below Dubai, quotes, on a delivered ex-ship DES basis. Reuters calculations also show that the rising demand has pushed prices for Russian low sulfur ESPO blend bought by Indian refiners above the $60 per barrel cap set by the G7 nations on the Russian seaborne crude. China has also been buying ESPO at above the price cap level. To reduce the risk exposure, importers of Russian oil are using currencies other than dollar to settle certain niche Russian crudes and are also asking the sellers to handle shipping and insurance. According to trading sources, competition from India has reduced discounts for April loading ESPO shipments to about $6.80 per barrel against the June ICE Brent DES basis to northern China from $8.50 a barrel last month for March loading oil. Morban crude of similar quality from Abu Dhabi was traded at a premium of around $3.30 a barrel to Dubai, quotes, on a free on-board basis, while April loading Morban crude is about $9 a barrel more expensive than ESPO delivered to China and India. In March, Russian oil shipments to China are expected to reach an all-time high of nearly 43 million barrels, including at least 20 million barrels of ESPO. Meanwhile, Modern Diplomacy wrote U.S.-led international sanctions on Russia have begun to erode the dollar's decades-old dominance of international oil trade as most deals with India, Russia's top outlet for seaborne crude, have been settled in other currencies, informs Reuters. The dollar's predominance has periodically been called into question, and yet it has continued because of the overwhelming advantages of using the most widely accepted currency for business. India's oil trade, in response to the turmoil of sanctions and the Ukraine crisis, provides the strongest evidence so far of a shift into other currencies that could prove lasting. An Indian refining source said most Russian banks have faced sanctions since the crisis, but Indian customers and Russian suppliers are determined to keep trading Russian oil. The source told Reuters Russian suppliers will find some other banks for receiving payments. India's largest lender, State Bank of India, has a nostro or foreign currency account in Russia. Similarly, many banks from Russia have opened accounts with Indian banks to facilitate trade. IMF Deputy Managing Director Gita Kobinath said that sanctions on Russia could erode the dollar's dominance by encouraging smaller trading blocks using other currencies. Paying for oil in dollars has been the nearly universal practice for decades. The dollar would remain the major global currency even in that landscape, but fragmentation at a smaller level is certainly quite possible, she told the Financial Times. Beyond Russia, tensions between China and the West are also eroding the long-established norms of dollar-dominated global trade. India, in the last year, displaced Europe as Russia's top customer for seaborne oil, snapping up cheap barrels and increasing imports of Russian crude 16-fold compared to before the crisis, according to the Paris-based International Energy Agency. Russian crude accounted for about a third of its total imports. For Indian refiners that in recent weeks started settling some Russian oil purchases in rubles, according to the trade sources, payments have been processed in part by the State Bank of India via its Nostro rubles account in Russia. India has prepared a framework for settling trade with Russia in Indian rupees should ruble transactions be cut off by further sanctions, the sources said. The group of seven economies, the European Union and Australia, agreed the price cap late last year to bar Western services and shipping from trading Russian oil unless sold at an enforced low price to deprive Moscow of funds for the crisis. It does not work as they want it.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayru din Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic rules or laws about purity according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. It's about a couple of episodes that we've started talking about the rules related to the travelers' prayers and fasting. And we'd like to continue along the same line with Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, let me ask you this question, because last time when you were speaking about, if I'm not mistaken, about the seventh condition, you talked about those people whose job is traveling. First of all, I want to ask you to delineate this concept and elaborate on it a little bit more for our dear audience. And what do you mean by someone whose job is traveling? And sometimes you see that some people's job requires traveling, like a driver, a chauffeur, a sailor, a shepherd, or even nomads when you talked about it, right?
Yeah.
Some people's jobs require some kind of preliminary acts of traveling.
Yes.
What do you mean by this? So does that include, this rule apply to all of his, for example, this guy's prayer or fasting?
Well, when it comes to traveling being someone's job, I think it seems to be incorrect to some extent.
Mm-hmm.
Probably we should paraphrase it in some way to make it more clear.
Mm-hmm.
A person does not travel for the sake of traveling.
Yes.
So it's not, it cannot be a job, it cannot be a profession whatsoever. Because everyone travels for a purpose. And in order to reach a point or go to a place to do some, let's say, job, okay? Whether you are, for example, a shepherd or, let's say, a driver, you are not driving for the sake of driving. You are carrying something. You are, let's say, going to a place in order to deliver something. So, so it is actually, we have to say it, a job which involves traveling, and that could be a proper paraphrase for what some of the scholars, like late Imam Khomeini, for example, he has said, one whose job is traveling. Okay, So one whose job is traveling, you can put it in this way, that one who travels as a part of his job. His job requires him to travel. So when it comes to the preliminary to someone's job, if you want to do a job, you need to travel. Like, for example, in modern time, the factories are outside the city. They remain to be, like, let's say 20 kilometers, 30 kilometers, even 100 kilometers. People in metropolitan cities, they cannot work in the cities. They have to travel. They have to drive to those workplaces. And, of course, these workplaces are located very far from the city. And, of course, if a person is habitually going back and forth, he does not have to shorten his prayer, because this is a normal part of his life and this is very routine, okay? And someone who's traveling, let's say...
Traveling is his livelihood.
Yeah. He travels, like, say, once every 10 days, or even more than once, So he should, of course, offer complete prayers, and he should observe fast as well.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back, and don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. It's me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the rules related to the travelers' prayers and fasting with Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, you talked about one of the conditions as to shorten the prayer. Because of that condition, if it happens, and that is about actually, residing in a place, in an area for a while. So if somebody, for example, has to stay somewhere like exceeding 1 year, or for example, a soldier, in order to complete his military service, he needs to stay there for about two years, right? So is it obligatory for him to, intend to stay there for at least 10 days after each trip? So that they could perform the prayers, for example, in full, or fast during the month of Ramadan, or what rule applies to their prayers and fasting if they intend to stay for less than 10 days?
Yeah, there are a lot of such people who encounter such questions. We have students, we have there are soldiers, working with the army, and of course they stay, they are recruited soldiers. Now they just as you said, as you rightly mentioned, they stay in a city for 1 year or less, okay? So according to His Eminence, even if they do not intend to stay there, since they are going to practically stay in a city because their plans and everything is clear. They decide to stay in a city for 1 year or more or less. Okay,
mm-hmm.
So according to His Eminence, in this given case that you just mentioned, they should offer full prayer and of course fast in that city.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, what about the pilots or flight attendants? You know, what happens to their prayers and fasting? Because they're constantly on their fly, you know, from one base to another, from one airport to another, all right? They travel a large distance.
Yes, of course.
And some of them, they may be back quickly, by the way. All right?
Yeah.
So what happens to their Sharia distance?
You're right. Well, they should follow the rules that are applicable to drivers, to sellers, to, you know, to those people who frequently travel,
mm-hmm.
and who go back and forth. They move, travel from one airbase to another airbase, to one airport to another airport. And these are people who are literally called professional travelers. Yes? Again, I'm using the word professional travelers. Traveling is not a profession, but they, as part of their job, they should travel.
Mm-hmm.
A pilot is someone who cannot, you know, who must travel. And, of course, these are people who should, you know, follow the rules which are applied to car drivers, to, you know, sellers, and so on and so forth. So, therefore, their rule in this regard is the rule of car drivers or sellers or,
chauffeurs.
You know, yes, yeah. And these are people during their traveling. And they have to pray full, and their fasting is also valid.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice contribution to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We try to talk about some of the questions and answers related to travelers' prayers and fasting. But, of course, there are lots of other questions that are remaining, and we'd like to postpone them to the upcoming episode. So stay with us. And wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite personalities and scholars all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. I have two very special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Afghan for today's discussion, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding muhaddisi, mufassiri, mutakallimin, and fuqaha of the 6th century Hijra. He is no one but Sayyid ibn Hibatullah Ravandi Kashani, mainly known as Qutbuddin Ravandi. There are so many books written by this outstanding man, Fiqh al-Quran, al-Kharaj, wa al-Jara'ih. Of course, we'll get to these books, but before that, let's be more familiar with the early life of Qutbuddin Ravandi. Shaykh Rouhani, who was Qutbuddin Ravandi?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid ibn Abdullah ibn Hussein ibn Hibatullah Ravandi Kashani, known as Qutb Ravandi, is of course one of the great Shia scholars who lived in the 6th Islamic century. He was born in Kashan, one of the cities in the central area of Iran. So some of these scholars like Afandi Isfahani says about him that he was one of the offsprings of Sa'id ibn Hibatullah, the children of him, and he was known as Qutb Ravandi. So he studied in Kashan, and then he went to Qum, and of course studied in these two main Islamic cities. And then it is said about him that he died in Qum.
Yes.
And of course he was buried in the holy shrine of Lady Fatima Masuma,
yes,
the daughter of Imam Musa al-Kadhim, alayhi salatu wassalam.
His gravestone is today, we can say, could be seen in the main courtyard.
Of course, yes.
Ivana Aine, or the mirror, yes, we can say, courtyard of Lady Fatima al-Masuma, okay? That's all right. This is about his early life. He was a prolific writer and author, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Let's talk a little bit about the scholarly life of Qutbuddin Ravandi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, he was amongst the great Shia scholars. And Ibn Shahr Ashub Mazandarani was his student.
Mm-hmm.
He had, great students as well. The main thing about him is that he was independent,
mm-hmm,
in his scholarly, we can say, like, ideology, thoughts, and perspective that he had about different things. And on top of that, it is said, according to some researches, that he was the first person who introduced the four main sources of, Sharia. For example, in the Shia Islam today, mm-hmm, we say that on top of everything, there is Quran.
Yes.
For the fiqh, we need to go towards Quran. If you don't find anything in Quran, then you need to go towards the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right?
Yes. Or
which is Sunnah. After Sunnah, if you don't find anything, you need to go towards the aql, intellectual. You need to bring intellectual proofs. And after that, the fourth thing at the last is ijma, where all the ulama or the scholars, they gather, they agree on one thing. So these four things that we have in the fiqh, for the Sharia or jurisprudence, these are important, because when a faqih comes and he wants to, extract a rule from the verses or about,
yes,
any issue, he wants to give an idea about that issue, a rule about an issue, he has to first go towards the Quran.
Yes.
It cannot be like, he goes towards the hadith and then the Quran. No. The first thing is Quran. If he cannot find anything, then goes towards the hadith or sunnah. And after that, he goes to aql.
Okay.
The principles of jurisprudence is all about this, that when you don't find anything in hadith and the Quran, then you go towards the usul, there are a couple of things,
okay,
which are logically been proved.
Yes.
So he goes towards that. And after that, if even they don't find, they see what the ulama throughout the history, they used to do, for example.
Mm-hmm.
For example, about smoking, we don't have clear verses.
Yes.
There is no hadith. Aql says, sometimes doctor says it is better for the person, sometimes say it is not.
Okay.
So then they go towards ijma. In ijma, they see that the scholars never given any fatwa.
Yes.
Or in Islam, we didn't find anything against it. That's why they say, you know, we cannot say anything about smoking, for example, whether it's haram or it's halal. So it is mubah, for example. That's but right. Obviously, it depends on the ideas of the scholars or the fuqaha. So this is one of the things about him, that he was, in his scholarly life, he was independent. And because of his independency in the scholarly ideas that he had, he could talk about this. Even, you know, we had, you know, in his time, we can see like the ulama or the scholars, even at his time, they were, you know, affected by the thoughts of Sheikh Tusi. Yes. And other scholars.
Yes.
But he did not had such things. On the other hand, we can see his great work, which is Kharaij wal Jara'ih.
I will get to that book. About the men mu'jazat, the miracles of Prophet Muhammad and the Ma'sumin. What is the difference between a mu'jaza by a prophet and do imams have mu'jaza or not? Because this is a question by some
Karamat
of our,
and mu'jaza.
Yes, by some of our listeners. But before that, Shaykh Rouhani, let's be a little bit more concerned about the main methodology of Qutbuddin Ravandi in tackling different issues, especially fiqh al-muqaran or fiqh al-tatbiqi. Some of our dear listeners might not know what is fiqh al-muqaran. Can you explain it for us?
Yes, it is very nice and interesting that we understand many of the Shiite scholars in the history, for example, like Sheikh Tusi, like this Qutbi Ravandi, and many other ulama of Shia, in the history, they were very much expert and professional in studying, not only studying, even teaching.
Yes.
The fiqh or the jurisprudence of the Shayyo, for example, Ja'fari,
okay.
Hanafi, Shafi'i, Hanbali.
Okay.
All these, let's say, different fiqhs that we have or uh-huh. jurisprudences that we have in Islam, they were able to teach these fiqh for their okay. followers.
Very good.
So, and also they were able to, for example, to make comparison. Because there are lots of commonalities and common areas and fields among these, let's say, fiqhi schools
okay.
when it comes to ahkam al-fiqhi. So maybe 70 or some scholars say that even 90% of the ahkam are like common and shared between all these different schools. But of course, there are some percentages of these ahkam which are different.
Yes.
And tashayyu and other, and even among the other, let's say, schools. So fiqh al-muqarana, muqarana means to make comparison between uh-huh. the different kind of schools.
Yes.
That's why the Shiite scholars sometimes in the history, they try to make this comparison. Yes.
Okay.
That, for example, according to Hanafis, the hukm is like this, according to the Shafi'i, according to, for example, Tashayyu or Ja'fari. But the important point is that the Shiite scholars try to express and explain the authenticity and the truthfulness of the Shiite, for example, teachings and ahkam.
Yes.
Because when you get your hukm of Islam, it is very much important that from what kind of sources you get this hukm.
That's right.
You know, that's why they say that, so since we get our ahkam from Ahlul Bayt, from Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wassalam,
yes,
and Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, Imam Sadiq, Imam Baqir. So it is the most authentic source mm-hmm. that is also by the Holy Prophet salawatullahi alayhi wa alayhi. It is mentioned that you have to refer to Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
So that's why we refer to Ahlul Bayt.
Okay.
And we get our fiqh from Ahlul Bayt. So uh-huh. that's why whatever hukm is issued or fatwa is issued by the Shiite scholars, it is based on the teachings and doctrines of the school of Ahlul Bayt.
That's right.
So that's why they also try to express the truth of or the authenticity of Shiite, let's say, fiqh.
That's
this
right.
is also very much
okay.
important to be mentioned.
Thank you very much. Now let's get to his magnum opus, Al Kharaij wa Jara'ih. What does the title mean, and what is the main content of this book by Qutbuddin Ravandi?
Well, obviously, the title Kharaij is from the word Khuruj.
Okay.
Which means to exit, or which we can take, or something coming out. The output, basically.
Extraction comes.
Extraction is from jara'i.
Jara'i. Okay, okay.
That is extraction.
Okay.
So basically the miracles that we have seen from the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, which they did, this is the kharaij. And after that we have some results from those, you know, miracles, mm-hmm. which is jara'ih.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why he named this book with the Kharaij wa Jara'ih. which is the book on the miracles and extraordinary, we can say, like, you know, the activities or the things that the Ahlul Bayt maybe have done. So basically this is about this. On the other hand, you know, when we talk about the miracles, it is better to differentiate between the miracle, which is mu'jaza, and yes, karamat, which is extraordinary, uh-huh, we can say, okay, you know, a work.
Actions or work.
Okay. In today's world, for example, you know, when we see something in the world, for example, you know, blood coming out of the, you know, the tomb of Imam Hussein, for example. All these things, these are not the mu'jizah.
Uh-huh.
This is not a mu'jizah. This is karama.
Karama, okay.
This is something extraordinary.
Yes.
Right? This is not a mu'jizah. Miracle, it has a definition. The miracle is, number one, it should be done by the prophet, okay, or the infallible.
Yes.
Number two, it is to challenge the other person that if you can do like this, but he cannot. There's a challenge in it.
So it is temporary.
Yes.
The timing is dedicated to a specific time. Okay.
For example, Hazrat Musa,
yes,
has said to Pharaoh that my Lord brings the sun from east to west. Mm-hmm. If you are God, do it the other way.
Yes.
So this is a challenge that you cannot do it. So there is a challenge in it.
Yes.
That if I have done so, you need to do. For example, when Prophet used to make these wells, which were, you know, the water, make the water sweet.
Yes.
You know, but the other who claimed to be the Prophet, like Sulaiman and all those, yes, you know, they couldn't do that.
Yes.
So there's a challenge in, yes, it. Number one, it should be from an infallible, the,
yes,
the representative of God. Number two, there should be a challenge. Number three, challenge is known as tahaddi, for example, like, yes, in the terminology. And number three, it is to make them, you know, to call them or to invite them towards the right path.
Mm-hmm.
That is the goal of this.
Yes.
For example, when Prophet used to bring the tree in the mosque of Medina, he used to order him to come towards me. There were kuffar and mushrikeen over there. It was to make them Muslim, because they said, if you do so, we will become Muslim. If you can call this tree, which is in the middle of the mosque, to come towards you, next to you,
yes,
we will become Muslim.
Okay.
So these three aspects should be in there. And number four, if we want to count or as number one, it should be from God. Obviously, God has given them this power. For example, if Musa alayhi salam had this stick, you know, the asa, which used to become a snake, or, you know, it used to convert into something. So that was, it has all these four things. Number one, the mu'jiza, miracle, was to call people towards God,
yes,
one God.
Okay.
It was something extraordinary which people cannot do. Uh-huh. And obviously there was a challenge.
Yes.
Why Pharaoh brought those magicians to compete Musa alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
Where when Musa alayhi salam threw his stick and it became the snake and it eats all those ropes,
yes,
which were, you know, thrown by, yes, the magicians, they clearly knew that this is not a magic.
Mm-hmm.
You see? So that's the difference.
Okay.
So this is the mu'jiza. On the other hand, we have karamat. Karamat is to show the high rank of the person, or to show the truthfulness of a personality.
Okay.
For example, the way we see the blood every year on the day of Ashura, there is a fresh blood which comes out of, you know, the, okay, place which is Maqtal, where, yes, the, yes, Imam Hussein was martyred.
Yes.
This is to show the truth that, look, mm, this thing is happening. It is because he is the true,
yes,
you know, representative of God. Okay. So therefore, Khutbah Ravandi has brought, you know, the miracles. And in 13 chapters, it is all on 15 chapters.
Yes.
In first 13 chapters, he brought the, you know, the miracles of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Ahl Bayt Alayhi Salatu Wasallam. Yes. In the 14th chapter, he discussed about the authority of this,
yes,
or the proofs. Why there is a mu'jiza and what is the definition.
That's right.
And in the last chapter, he brought the argument from the Quran,
mm-hmm,
on the imamat or the leadership of the 12 Imams. So this was the overall, you know, the picture of the book.
Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Qutbuddin Rawandi and also his outstanding one, Al-Kharaj wal-Jaraya. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanat.
In the limelight.
The United States and Ukraine have largely been in lockstep since President Joe Biden's administration pledged support for as long as it takes in resisting. But more than a year into the crisis, there are growing differences behind the scenes between Washington and Kiev on some aims and potential flashpoints loom on how and when the crisis will end. Officials have told the news Vladimir Zelensky is ungrateful for Washington's support and his war aims are unrealistic. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Politico, the U.S. and Ukraine are increasingly at odds over Kiev's plans for the conflict. President Joe Biden's insistence that Ukraine will decide when to seek peace might not remain tenable for much longer, Washington officials reportedly believe. Ukraine's refusal to abandon the encircled city of Artemovsk has caused some Biden administration officials to worry that it is expending so much manpower and ammunition that it could be unable to mount a counteroffensive against Russian forces elsewhere, Politico claimed. Although the Pentagon has suggested that holding the city is not strategically important for Ukraine, Kiev has for now ignored Washington's input, the report stated. The dispute over Bakhmut's value has been reported by U.S. media already, but it is just one area of disagreement highlighted by Politico. President Volodymyr Zelensky's attitude towards military support from the U.S. is another. While the U.S. has given Ukraine tens of billions of dollars worth of weapons out of a $113 billion fund, Zelensky has repeatedly demanded more. Politico, citing two anonymous White House officials, said there have been grumblings about the constant requests and at times Zelensky not showing appropriate gratitude. Biden has repeatedly stated that the U.S. will keep American weapons flowing into Ukraine for as long as it takes and that Kiev alone will decide when to sit down to peace talks with Russia. However, officials reportedly worry that Zelensky's promise to capture Crimea, which voted to join Russia in 2014, will only extend the war and could trigger a dramatic escalation from Moscow. Politico's report is not the first indication that Washington doesn't back Zelensky's plans for Crimea. Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Mark Milley, warned in January that attacking the Russian peninsula would be very, very difficult, while the Pentagon has reportedly been telling Congress that Ukraine lacks the capability to launch such an operation in the first place. Politico wrote, Biden continues to stick to his refrain that the United States will leave all decisions about war and peace to Zelensky, but whispers have begun across Washington as to how tenable that will be as the war grinds on. Ukraine's decision-making has also been called into question by U.S. intelligence agents who told the New York Times last week that the pro-Ukrainian group was behind the September 2022 attack on the Nord Stream gas pipelines. Although the spies stressed that Zelensky's government was not involved, Politico claimed that the Biden administration has signaled to Kiev that violence outside of Ukraine's borders will not be tolerated. The New York Times article contradicted earlier reporting by journalist Seymour Hersh, which blamed the explosions on Biden administration and CIA. Moscow described its publication as a coordinated hoax aimed at shifting blame away from the U.S. regime and toward Ukraine. Representative Michael McCaul, chair of the House of Foreign Affairs Committee, said, "The administration doesn't have a clear policy objective and a clear goal. Is it to drag this thing out, which is precisely what Putin wants? Is it to just give them enough to survive and not win? I don't see a policy for victory right now, and if we don't have that, then what are we doing?" Publicly, there has been little separation between Biden and Ukrainian President Zelensky, an alliance on full display last month, when the American president made his covert dramatic visit to Kiev. But based on conversations with 10 officials, lawmakers and experts, new points of tension are emerging between Kiev and Washington. The sabotage of a natural gas pipeline on the floor of the Atlantic Ocean, the brutal draining defense of a strategically unimportant Ukrainian city, and a plan to fight for a region where Russian forces have been entrenched for nearly a decade. Senior administration officials maintain that unity between Washington and Kiev is tight, but the fractures that have appeared are making it harder to credibly claim there is little daylight between the U.S. and Ukraine as sunbeams strike through the cracks.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, depending on Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is the creator of all, who has created everything, whatever we see in the worlds, in the universe, it is all been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the other hand, we see that Allah has created mankind free, and this freedom that He has given us, that He did not create us as the slaves, as those who are being slave, He created us free, and He also says in the Quran that we have created you as a free man. So there is no one who's been created as a slave. Everyone is created as a free man. So this freedom that He has given us, and obviously He has given us some potentials as well. Those potentials with which boy can become a doctor, he can become an engineer, he can become a lecturer. So potentially, he has perfection in him. He has the capability of becoming anything and choosing any profession. It depends on him which way he selects. But this potential was given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we see this in our life, we see that Allah has created us as the human who are potentially perfect. They can go towards perfection and wherever they want. Therefore, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us in such a way, then obviously it is an obligation on us. It is necessary that we must
depend on him and no one else, because it is him who can help us in the best way. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we said that Allah